We're very thankful to see this good number of God's people gathered together tonight, and we're certainly thankful for the humble prayer Brother Mazingo has offered. We trust other prayers have gone up and are going up from the hearts of God's people here. We ask you to continue to pray for the service. We're pleased to the song service. We are thankful for each and every one of you, but now we want to dispense with preliminaries and greetings and try to get to what's on my mind. I've said to God's people many times, and there are many of you here who have heard me say it in different places that you come from, that I have a severe handicap in preaching the gospel. I have to preach what's on my mind. Now, some men might be able to have their minds on one thing and be able to talk about another, but that would be a disaster for me indeed. But if I present to you the impressions of my mind tonight, I want to go back to Tuesday morning when I hadn't been here too long and preached here twice Sunday and then preached Monday night. But Tuesday morning I received a telephone call from my daughter, who's usually at this meeting with my two granddaughters, and of course she gave birth to a little boy back in May, and it was not really possible for her to come to the meeting this fall, and they were thinking about us up here, really missing us, and my oldest granddaughter had been telling her mother that I just should have gone with them. But one reason my daughter called me, she wanted to forward to me a Bible question that my 10-and-a-half-year-old granddaughter had asked. I have quite a few naughty questions forwarded on to me, you know, passed on my way by my daughter. As my grandchildren grow up, read the Bible, and they have quite a few questions. The question my 10-and-a-half-year-old granddaughter asked, and to tell you a little about her, she's read through the Old Testament at least once, making her second trip through the New Testament, has been reading the Bible ever since she could read anything, and she started reading when she's very small. But the question that she asked my daughter, that my daughter forwarded on to me, she says, Mommy, I can understand why Jesus had to suffer on the cross, but why is it that he had to suffer so very much during his life? That's a very good question. I've had a hard time getting that question off my mind ever since Tuesday morning. I tried to give some answers from the scriptures over the telephone to my daughter and granddaughter, but even at that, I did not get it off my mind. That's a very important question. That's a very deep question. And you may be asked that question. You may have some children, or you may have some grandchildren, or seekers for truth that may ask you that question. How would you answer that question? If it's the Lord's will, I want to show that the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his death on the cross, but also in his life, was acting as the substitute and representative for his people. From the very time that he came into the world, every step of his righteous life, every bit of suffering that he did in his life, as well as when he was dying for your sins on the cross, he was acting as the substitute and representative for his people. I want to begin tonight to go to the crucifixion of Christ, and as we look at the crucifixion scene, we see gathered there at the crucifixion several different types of people. First of all, we have the religious leaders among the Jews. These were people that were familiar with the Old Testament. They knew every jot and tittle of the letter of the Old Testament, and whenever the Bible speaks of a jot and a tittle, one of those has reference to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the other has reference to the smallest mark of punctuation. So when you read in the Bible of a jot and a tittle, that means to dot every I, cross every T, fill in every little bitty punctuation mark. We have gathered round about the cross the Pharisees and religious leaders of the Jews who spent hours every day studying the letter of the Word of God, the chapter and verse preachers of the Old Testament, so to speak. They were very well versed in the letter of the Word of God. Also, around about the cross for a while, we have the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who had listened to the greatest teacher that had ever been on this earth. They had listened to him for about 3.5 years. And even officers of the law who were sent out to arrest the Lord but did not arrest him came back with the report in John 7:46 that never man spake like this man. Now, in addition to these Jewish religious leaders who were experts in the letter of the law and the letter of the word, we have at the cross some disciples of the Lord who had had the benefit of about 3.5 years teaching from the greatest teacher that ever lived on this earth. Now, we do realize that very soon that those disciples scattered and fled. That's true. And you cannot prove by the Bible, but there was but one of them. That's John at the foot of the cross. Also at the cross, we have pagan Roman Empire, Roman soldiers. The Roman Empire at that time was under the influence of pagan gods. We have Roman soldiers who are here actually gambling for the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pagan Roman soldiers, some of whom are engaged in the act of gambling. Then we have at the crucifixion scene two thieves that are being dying on crosses on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider this mixture of people that I have described to you, who is it that has the most understanding about what's happening here? Who is it that has the most understanding about the significance of what's going on here? It's not what you would think. It's an exact reverse order to what you would think. These book, chapter, and verse preachers of the Old Testament, or that is these Jewish legal eagles, the Pharisees and the scholars, are denying it. They're ridiculing the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that he had fulfilled with no failures dozens of their Old Testament prophecies that God had given them in writing, some of them thousands of years before they were fulfilled, others several hundred years before they were fulfilled. They had watched the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill every one of these things to a jot and tittle, and they're denying that he's the Son of God and saying, if thou be the Son of God, come down the cross and we will worship you. The ones that had the most knowledge of the letter of the Old Testament are denying the entire event and calling the Lord Jesus Christ an imposter. Now then we find the Lord's own disciples, who had been instructed for about 3.5 years, they have scattered and fled, and they're having some doubts of their own. Because you'll find that when the sisters come to them in Luke 24:11, 3 days later, with the news that he is risen from the dead, it says their words seemed to them as idle tales, for they believed them not. Despite the fact that the Lord had told them repeatedly during these 3.5 years of his ministry that he would rise from the dead the third day. And once again, the Lord never said that one of these days men will crucify me and they'll put me in a grave and then some sweet day out in the future I'll rise from the dead. He never talked like that. He was always specific. Matthew 12:39-40. And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things in this generation and rise again the third day. He told his disciples time and time again he was going to rise from the dead the third day. But when they received this news, they don't believe it. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, for they believed them not. We also find that some of those disciples are walking the road to Emmaus, or Emmaus as some would call it, and the Lord joins them, but they don't know who he is. Now the Bible says their eyes were holden. The Lord had not revealed himself to them, but they consider their sad conversation. And this unknown stranger that they haven't even noticed asked them the question, why are you so sad, and what are these communications that you have as you walk along the way? They say, art thou only a stranger? Are you not aware of things that have taken place here recently? We are sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, but notice how his own disciples talk about him. They said, we're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. Did you see that? They're talking about him as though he's a was. They're talking about him in the past tense. And they do not say he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the Son of God. They've reduced him to the level of a prophet. They say, which was a prophet, mighty in words and deeds before God and all the people. And he said, we had trusted. You know what that means? That means we don't trust anymore. We had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But it says, our chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to be crucified and condemned him to death. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. That's the condition his own disciples are in. On the other hand, you find one of those thieves, one of the people that you would least likely suspect, looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and says to the Lord, he says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. If you'll consider that matter, at that time Jesus Christ didn't look like the Lord. At that time he was covered with blood and sweat and human spittle. At that time people had spat all over him, a crown of thorns on his head. He had his back cut up with a Roman scourge, and he looks like the very picture of weakness as he's hanging there on the cross, stripped of his raiment in a state of disgrace. But this thief turns to him, and this thief at one time had been reviling and cursing Christ like the other thief. Don't ever forget that. And this thief looks at him, and he says, Lord. Doesn't look like a Lord, but he called him Lord. That's an act of faith. It takes faith to talk that way. And he didn't say, if you come into your kingdom, if you happen to be what you say you are, and just in case it turns out that you happen to be a king, he says, when thou comest into thy kingdom. When he mentioned the kingdom, he acknowledges he's not only Lord, but he's also has a kingdom. He said, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. We also find that there was one of those pagan Roman soldiers. Perhaps one of those, I don't know this for sure, but perhaps one of those that had been engaged in gambling for the clothing of Jesus, but a pagan Roman soldier, when he saw the evidence, says, truly this man was the Son of God. It seems that people understood what is going on in the exact or in the opposite order of their religious standing, so to speak. It seems that the religious experts among the Jews denied the whole thing. The Lord's disciples ran away in disbelief. There was a thief there that believed on the Son of God because of God's regenerating grace, because God imparted faith to him, and there was a Roman soldier that confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. You know what that warns me as a preacher? That fills my heart with fear, and it ought to fill the heart of every preacher here tonight with fear. My friends, there are things that are developing in this world. Even as you sleep tonight, there are things developing in Europe. There's things going on all over this world. And sometimes you find preachers trying to ignore them. And I strongly feel that as the time of the second coming of Christ draws nearer, that perhaps it will be some of God's plain, ordinary people who don't have any doctrine to defend. They don't have any religious beliefs to defend. But God's plain, humble, simple people who will look at the facts may be the ones that will be the most tuned in to what's going on. That fills my heart with fear as somebody who spent most of his life studying the Word of God. We don't have any grounds, preachers, or you Bible experts out there. We don't have any grounds to throw our chest out and say, well, if anything's going on, we'll be the first one to know about it, because after all, we're the servants of the Most High and we're the Lord's true church. That's what the Lord warned Israel against. He warned them not to be conceited, but to be humble. Not to be conceited, but to be filled with fear. So just because you've been preaching 50 years, and I've been at it 40 or better, or some of you out here been at it 35, we cannot put our noses up in there. Just remember what I said tonight about this crucifixion scene. The people that you would have expected to have understood the most were the most ignorant. And the ones you would have expected to not known the first thing about what was going on, pagan Roman soldiers and thieves, they were receiving the blessing of the occasion. That ought to teach us something. Now then, I mean, it ought to humble the hearts of every person out here tonight who considers themselves to be something in the knowledge of the Bible and in the knowledge of the things of God. We are what we are by grace. Now then, as I consider these things tonight, when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and he appeared to those two disciples I was telling you about that were walking that road to Emmaus. These disciples were down in the dumps. They were very sad because they had interpreted the suffering of Christ and the things that wicked men had done to him. They had interpreted these things as a sign of defeat for the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, that was a sign of defeat. Listen to what they had to say. But we had trusted that this was he which should have delivered Israel. We had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But what happened? They said, we saw bad things happen to him. Our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned. Their interpretation that they put on the suffering of Christ is that this is a evidence that he's not the Messiah. It is an evidence of defeat. Also, also the Jewish and Roman enemies of the Son of God. As they looked at his suffering, they mocked his suffering. They saw that as a sign of defeat. But listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ told those downcast disciples. After they had said to him, "We had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel," but says, "Our chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to be condemned. We've watched him suffer, so therefore he can't be the Messiah." Jesus says to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that Moses and the prophets have spoken." He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Did you hear what the Lord just said? The Lord says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He says these things that he suffered are things that he ought to have suffered. And I'm going to give you several reasons in a minute that Christ ought to have suffered these things. He said he ought to have suffered them. Ought not, if they had been reading the Old Testament and believing the Old Testament prophecies, they would have expected the Messiah to suffer in fulfillment of those prophecies, because God cannot be made a liar. Now then, we find later that the Lord said to those disciples, once again in Luke chapter 24, he says, "For thus it is written," he says, "For it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." But notice that the Lord Jesus Christ did not just say that it behooved Christ to rise again the third day. He says, "For thus it is written, it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day according to the Scriptures." As I think about reasons that I could give for him making this statement, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And reasons that it behooved Christ, and that means it was necessary. It was necessary, it was proper, it was expedient that it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day. To begin with, Christ ought to have suffered these things because of the covenant arrangement that he made before the foundation of the world with God the Father. Because of that everlasting covenant. In that covenant, before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ took the role of one who would come into the world and suffer as the substitute for the sins of his own people. The Apostle Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, from your received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," and listen to this part, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested these last times for you." In the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that covenant, said he would come into the world and suffer and die for the sins of his people. Also, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered these things in fulfillment of dozens of Old Testament prophecies that spoke of his suffering. We also find, though, that there are some other reasons that Christ suffered these things. As I begin to think about the suffering of Christ, we find that the devil was after him from the very time that he was born into the world. Because we find that when Christ was a child, that the reason that Herod put out that decree that all the babies in Bethlehem, Judea, and all the coast thereof under 2 years of age be put to death, Herod really did that to put one baby to death. He was really after one baby. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's the one he wanted. So we find that the devil and his crowd was after the Lord from the very time he's born into the world. We find that he spent some time in Egypt in fulfillment, once again, of the prophecy in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. He says that Israel was my son, I loved him, but he says, "I call my son out of Egypt." But we also find that the Lord Jesus Christ lived the early days of his life here on earth in a very poor family. The poverty of Joseph and Mary becomes obvious, or it becomes apparent, when we see that after about Jesus was about 40 days old, that she goes to the temple to make her offering after the days of her purification. Now, God's law required that a lamb be offered. But God also made a provision that if a family was too poor to be able to afford the lamb, they could offer turtle doves. Now, can you imagine, knowing human nature like it is, let's suppose that you're a young lady back in that day, and there have been several young mothers in the community that have given birth to children, And you have seen one after the other. After her child was born into the world and she accomplished the days of her purification, after about 40 some odd days, you see one after the other go to the temple and offer the lamb. One after the other is offering the lamb. It's a bit of humiliation to offer turtle doves. I mean, that's just our human nature now, isn't it? That was an acceptable sacrifice, all right. But we find that Mary offered turtle doves because she was too poor to be able to offer a lamb. But here's one of the greatest mysteries in all the universe. Mary didn't have the lamb, but she did have the lamb. Right? She had the only one that ever counted. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. She had the only lamb that ever counted. She's offering turtle doves because she's too poor to afford the lamb. She doesn't have the lamb, but she does have the lamb. She has the only one that ever counted in the sight of God. But this is an example of the poverty of the family that Jesus Christ grew up in. The Apostle Paul tells us that, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, who made all the gold and silver and diamonds and all the riches of this earth. He made all that. And the Bible tells us that the cattle of a thousand hills are his, that all the gold of Ophir, and I'm a little bit scared of that verse. Back when I was a youngster, there's a preacher intended to say gold of Ophir and cattle of a thousand hills, and he said gophers of old, and I'm afraid I'm going to do that one of these days, but it is gold of Ophir, I hope I said. He owns all the gold of Ophir, but for that matter, he owns all the gophers of old, but either way, it's true, but here, someone who owns all that became poor for our sakes. But we find that the suffering of Christ no doubt began at a very early point in life. We find in the 69th Psalm, verse 12. And the 69th Psalm is one of these messianic psalms. It's a psalm about the suffering Savior. As you read through Psalm 69, you're going to find statements like this. That they that hated me without a cause, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That's applied to Jesus Christ. You'll find in the 69th Psalm that they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This psalm is about Christ. Now listen to verse 12. He says, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Here we find that it tells us that the lowlifes, the drunkards, made up dirty little songs about the Son of God. They that sit in the gate speak against me. That is the leaders of Nazareth and the leaders of the places where he grew up. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Let's just suppose that there's a couple in your community, and they have a child, and yet the word is out that the father of that child says, I'm not this child's father, that his mother was a virgin when I married her. She's a virgin when she gave birth to her. Our child was conceived by the Holy Ghost. How many folks you know in Tennessee would believe that? Yes. How many folks in a typical community in Mississippi or Texas would believe that? In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a clash with some very wicked Jews. And when I say very wicked Jews, I'm not judging them. I'm just taking the Word of God and believing it. Jesus told these wicked people, he says, I am from above, you're from beneath. He didn't tell them, you're sweet little moral agents, you're good little, sweet little free moral agents. He didn't tell them that. He didn't tell them there's a little bit of good in everybody. He did not preach to them the blasphemous heresy of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. He says, I'm from above, and you're from beneath. I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go ye cannot come. He never said one thing about purgatory. He never said one thing about an intermediate state. He never said one thing about a second chance after death and a so-called golden age on earth. He never said that. I am from above, you're from beneath. I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. My friends, he says to these same people in verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." The Son of God says they're not of God. And some preachers may want to get up here and turn red in the face and strain every leader in their necks trying to make them disobedient children of God. I'll take what Jesus said about it. He said that you're not of God. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." Now, these wicked people say to Jesus Christ, "We be not born of fornication." Insinuation that I see there is that you may be, or you are. I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his early days, as the 69th Psalm says, there were folks talking against him. Not even that far back in his life, that there were people that hated him without a cause. "They that sit in the gate speak against me." And he says, "I was the song of the drunkards." The lowlife element made up dirty little songs about him. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ at 30 years of age entering the public ministry, we see him baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And what a glorious occasion this is. The Bible tells us that his Father spoke from heaven, that "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Then we read of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And you might say, what a wonderful occasion. Yes, it's a wonderful occasion, but let's notice what follows. It tells us in the next chapter immediately after that, that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And sometimes, some of the hardest temptations that God's people ever go through are after spiritual highs, after great spiritual victories. That's right. Lots of times I hear about a church where five folks have joined or ten have joined. I heard about a preacher a while back crowing that his church was the fastest growing church in the state where he was. Preacher, you better be praying. If you baptized five people lately, you baptized ten, or you've got the fastest growing church in the state of Georgia or Texas or wherever it is, that means you better be praying all the harder. I was with my son in the church he pastors a few years back, and he baptized several people down there, and he called me up to stand one night. Of course, they have a large auditorium, and it was packed full of folks, and my son leaned over and whispered to me, he said, "Isn't that a beautiful sight?" I said, "It's beautiful, but it's devil bait." Yes, yes, it's devil bait. I mean, why should the devil bother a sleepy little primitive Baptist church with five members when he can go over here and pick on some place where there's folks joining and where there's something really going on? As one, I used to know an old elder, he's dead and gone now. I used to ask him, I said, "How's your home church doing?" He said, "My home church is in perfect peace, most cemeteries are." Well, that's what a lot of folks mean when they send their letter up to the association that we're down here in perfect peace. Yes, you are. Most cemeteries are. Now then, the devil's going to head someplace where there's some life, though, where people are going and where people are hearing the Word of God and where people are joining and where people are spiritually benefiting. Why should the devil torment cemeteries? Listen. After this great spiritual experience of being baptized by John the Baptist, it says he's led away of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the Bible tells us that he goes 40 days and nights without food. And I want to notice that in this wilderness temptation that we're seeing Jesus Christ becoming at least two things. Number one, in this wilderness temptation, I want to show that Jesus Christ is becoming the second Adam. You know why? Because he's representing his people. We find, when we go back to the Old Testament, go back to Genesis and read the first three chapters, we find the first Adam was tempted by Satan, not in a desert, but in a paradise. First Adam is tempted by Satan, not when he has an empty belly after having no food for 40 days and nights, but that first Adam was tempted over here in a world that God had made, and God said it's good and very good. That first Adam was tempted in a paradise. And that first Adam yielded to that temptation. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Apostle Paul tells us that that first Adam was of the earth earthy. That first man Adam was of the earth earthy. He says the second Adam or the second man is the Lord from heaven. If you'll take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 45, the Apostle Paul will speak there of the first man Adam, and he will speak of the second Adam. Now then, we look at Romans chapter 5 verse 14, and here's Bible proof that Adam is not only a figure of Christ, but he is the figure of Christ. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The Lord Jesus Christ is not taken into a paradise, he's taken into a wilderness. And in this wilderness, he goes 40 days and nights without food. And the Bible says, and after he was a hungered, here comes Satan. Always remember this, the devil always strikes your weak spot. With some people, that weak spot is a bad temper you've carried around all your life. I've met a few folks that would boast to me about their temper. Don't brag to me about your temper. I can match anybody when it comes to temper. I've spent over 3 score years on this planet trying to overcome one. Mine never got me into anything but trouble. So don't come up to me bragging about your temper. I spent over 3 score years trying to subdue one. Pray for me. Still working at it. Gained a little ground, I sometimes think. Some folks, that weak spot is a temper. Other folks, it's excessive lust, excessive desire. And we have to admit that all people are not the same in these matters. Some folks are very mild-mannered people. Very hard to stir them up. Other folks over here, I mean, they're just walking around like a keg of dynamite. You find when it comes to other things, like I'm talking about greed, some folks are not afflicted with greed, some are. Some folks, their weakness is jealousy. People have different weaknesses. Devil knows what yours is, and he knows what mine is, and he knows where to hit you. The weak spot, ordinarily, if a person done without food for 40 days and nights, of course, would be hunger. And we're going to find the devil's going to strike right there. Just a few weeks ago, while I was at home, I was sorting through some things I've had for a number of years. And I came across an old story I've told a few times in preaching. I've had this for about 30 years, and it finally floated back to the top the other day. Got to read it all over again. I told you the other night that there's a lot of things I refer to from time to time that I've had for 30 years, and if you were to ask me to prove it and produce it, it'd probably take me 30 minutes to find it. But be that as it may, according to this old story, there was a time when the devil decided he'd go out of business. Now, this is just a story. It would be wonderful if this were true. But according to this old story, the devil decided he'd go out of business, so he offered all his tools for sale. Over here on the table are a lot of his tools. Lust, anger, jealousy, you know, malice, that type of thing, greed. Here were a bunch of tools like that. But over here all by itself was a wedge-shaped tool. And the devil was asking more for this wedge-shaped tool than all his other tools put together. They asked him, said, why are you asking more for this tool than all these others put together? He said, because this one works better than all the others put together. In fact, the devil was asking so much for this tool, nobody would buy it, so he couldn't go out of business. And bad news, he's still in business today. That tool that he had the highest price tag on, that he said worked the best, is the tool of discouragement. The tool of discouragement are negative thinking. And my friends, as I go across this country and meet God's people, I find that probably is the biggest problem God's people are dealing with today. When I first started trying to preach, the old Baptists seemed to think back then that the main thing they had to warn young preachers about was getting the big head. You know, if we brag on them, encourage them, or buy over half their gasoline, they're liable to get the big head. I very, very seldom meet a preacher who has a problem with a big head anymore. In fact, I never meet any who've got any sense who have any problem with a big head anymore. But I meet them every week that passes who are having a problem with discouragement. Amen. Most of our preachers, wherever you find them today, are discouraged. God's people, wherever you find them, are discouraged. And sometimes I get a bit discouraged myself, because this is the devil's most effective tool. And he'll probably be using it on you before this night is out. Here, in this temptation in the wilderness, Jesus Christ becomes the second Adam. The first Adam failed in a paradise. The devil won. The second Adam successfully resisted Satan on an empty stomach, deprived of food for 40 days and nights in a terrible wilderness. But not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ in this temptation becomes something else. In this temptation, he becomes the son of David. There's a lot of parallels between Jesus Christ and David. Both of them came from the town of Bethlehem. The name David means beloved, and Jesus is God's beloved son. But you'll find when you go back and read the experience of King David, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David was a lad, there was a Philistine giant named Goliath that had been taunting the people of God. And according to the Bible record, the army of Israel under King Saul was over here on this mountain, and the army of the Philistines was over here on this mountain, and there was a valley in between. Here this giant, this Philistine giant, has been taunting Saul and his army for 40 days. Send the man out to fight me. Send the man out to fight me. And finally Goliath says this, send the man out to fight me, and if he's able to fight me and kill me, we'll be your servants. The rest of you don't have to fight. But on the other hand, if I'm able to fight him and kill him, you'll be our servants. You see the proposition Goliath is offering? There's no need for your army to fight our army. Let's let one fight for each side. One will fight for each side, and what one does will be binding on everybody. If your man is able to fight me and kill me, we'll be your servants. If I fight him and kill him, we'll be your servants. In other words, what one does here is going to bind everybody he represents. Goliath had taunted them for 40 days like that, and young David comes forward. Now here comes Saul with his negative talk. Here comes Saul with his talk of discouragement. And always remember this, if you don't remember another thing I preached this week. Devil talk brings the devil on the scene. If you want to bring the devil on the scene, start doing some devil talk. Faith talk brings God on the scene. We find David, Saul has his negatives. He has his objections. He says to David, he said, you're just a lad. He says, this man is a man of war from his youth. He's been a professional soldier all his life. Notice how David draws strength to go fight the giant. David is rehearsing and reviewing in his mind things God has done for him in the past. David tells Saul, he says, while I was tending to my father's flocks, he said, I killed a lion. He said another time, tending to my father's flocks, said, I killed a bear. And he says, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and who delivered me out of the paw of the bear, he says, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. He will be like one of them. You see where David draws strength to fight Goliath? He is rehearsing and reviewing in his mind what God has done for him in the past. And my friends, I find most of us, I didn't say most of you, I'll jump right in the pot with you, I'm just as guilty as anyone here. I find that many of us, we spend a lot of time reviewing failures, reviewing disappointments, reviewing how people have talked about us, how life has let us down, how people have turned on us, and what people have done to us, and we run those kind of horror films through our minds, and then wonder why we are as weak mentally and spiritually and physically as we are. If you want to draw strength, review the victories, review the things God's done for you already in the past. Under that, he fights the giant. He kills the giant. Now look at this. This giant had taunted the people of God for 40 days. We find where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the wilderness for 40 days. We find in this wilderness that the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes Satan. David won the victory over Goliath, and David goes forward and cuts Goliath's head off with his own sword. But we find that the Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because in every one of these temptations, Jesus answers Satan with Scripture. He answers him by saying, it is written, it is written. Now then, let's notice something else. We're going to find that David goes out to beat Goliath with 5 smooth stones, but he only uses 1 out of 5. the Lord Jesus Christ had it had in his possession, in his mind, because he's the author of it. He's the one who inspired it. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the book of Moses, God's law, which in your Bible is five books. Now a Jew knew nothing about five books of the law. Don't get up and say that this represents the five books of the law, this represents the five books of the law. There's no such thing as five books of the law in a Jewish Old Testament. In the Jewish Old Testament, those five books are one book, the book of Moses. You'll find places where Jesus and the apostles quoted from Genesis, but they never called it Genesis. You'll find where they quoted from Exodus, but they never called it Exodus. They never called Leviticus Leviticus, nor Deuteronomy Deuteronomy. Those so-called five books were one book in the Jewish Old Testament, the book of Moses. It was divided into five books later. But that book of Moses, that book of the law, in your Bible's got five divisions. But every time Jesus answered the devil, he only used one of them. Every time he answers the devil, he used one out of five. He used Deuteronomy. He answered him with Deuteronomy every time. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. And the only way you're going to be able to prove me wrong on that, you're going to have to get real busy, and every time Jesus quotes a verse, you'll have to go back and look it up and keep score. And when you see me next year, maybe you can prove me wrong. It's fun to prove me wrong. Some people stay up all night trying to prove me wrong. I just said he quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. You don't like Deuteronomy? The Lord loved it. You find Jesus Christ here is taking on his Goliath. David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. Jesus is going to handle Satan with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let's watch what Satan does. Satan in tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember this. In this temptation, Jesus is becoming the second Adam. He's doing that as your representative. And it's going to be credited to your account, just as if you had resisted him yourself. Here he is also becoming the son of David. He's going out to meet Goliath. And he is going to use one out of five to handle him. And he's going to slay him with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We find, first of all, as Satan comes to him after Jesus hungered, Satan says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread." This first trick that Satan pulls is an appeal to underconfidence. If thou be the Son of God. Well, Satan is bluffing on that because Satan knows good and well that Jesus is the Son of God. James writes, he says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe this and tremble." Next time you read the four Gospels, notice this. You'll find where the Jewish Pharisees, the Jewish Sadducees, the Jewish religion, leaders, quite often question the divinity of Jesus Christ. But there was one group that never did question it. Devils and demons never did question it. And when the Lord cast those demons out of the wild Gadarene, that chief devil said to him, "What have I to do with thou, Jesus of Nazareth, thou Son of the Most High God? Art thou come to torment us before the time?" That devil was sounder on several articles of faith than some preachers I've met. First of all, that devil acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He's sound on the sonship of Christ. He also acknowledges that he is Jesus of Nazareth. He is sound on the humanity of Christ. He also acknowledges that there is a torment to come. He's sounder than a lot of these no-hellers we have among the old Baptists. He believes that there's a torment to come. Art thou come to torment us before the time? Well, I suppose some folks are getting ready to ordain him, aren't you? My friend, the devil knew good and well Jesus is the Son of God. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread." You see what he's appealing to here? Underconfidence. And the devil will hit you that same way. The devil will try to tempt you by causing you to put too little confidence in the Word of God, too little confidence in the promises of God. He will try to strike you in areas of underconfidence where you don't have enough. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread." Listen to how Jesus answers him. Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." You know what Jesus just told him? Jesus did not say it is written that the Son of God will not live by bread alone. He says it. See, that's what the devil's brought up the topic of the Son of God. "If thou be the Son of God." command that these stones be turned into bread. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That quotation is from Deuteronomy. All of them are going to be from Deuteronomy. Remember, one rock out of five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in your Bible. Jesus just used one out of five, Deuteronomy. Because David used one out of five, remember? All right, watch this. Jesus just told the devil, I'm not going to stand here and meet you in my office as the Son of God. I'm going to take you on as man. I'm taking you on as the perfect man. I'm taking you on as the second Adam. I'm taking you on as man. Because if Jesus had taken him on in his office as the Son of God, you'd be in trouble. Because the devil could say that nobody's ever whipped me yet. Nobody's ever resisted me yet. Nobody has ever resisted me yet and won. Jesus says, I'm going to meet you as man. He met him in his life as the Son of Mary. He met him in his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm not going to take you on in my divinity. I'm going to take you on in my humanity. Because it was in his humanity he hungered. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. With that, the devil changed the subject. Now he carries him up on. Try to pull you down with underconfidence, and if he can't get you on underconfidence, he'll try to get you with overconfidence. There's an old preacher now dead and gone, told his son, and I thought this was one of the greatest words of wisdom. This wasn't too many years back. Told his son, he said, always remember, said the devil will try to keep you from doing the Lord's work, and if he can't get you that way, you go ahead and do it anyway. After you've done it, he'll try to make you real proud of it. I hope you remember that. The devil will do everything he can to keep you from doing what's pleasing in the sight of God. Then just in case you go ahead and do it anyway, then the devil will try to get you the other way by making you real proud that you did the will of God. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God with fear of yours to overconfidence. Now then, watch this. The devil takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of this world. And he says, I'll give you all these if you fall down and worship me. And the Lord once again answers him. He said, it is written. And once again, Deuteronomy. He says, it is written, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. You're not to serve any other gods. Here's an appeal here to other confidence. Here's an appeal to put your confidence in something other than God. Worship me. Worship me. Put your confidence in me. Okay, you have an appeal in that temptation. You've got an appeal to underconfidence. You've got an appeal to overconfidence. And then you've got an appeal to other confidence. And the devil works on God's people that same way here in the closing days of 1999. Too little confidence in the Lord and his promises, too much confidence in yourself, and maybe putting confidence in the things of this world and other things other than the Lord. Now then, we find the Lord Jesus Christ suffered all throughout his life. We find during his ministry here on this earth that his enemies called him a Samaritan, which was about one of the lowest things a Jew could call somebody. They said, thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. They said he was devil-possessed. Devil-possessed. Isn't that wonderful? And the works that he did. They said he does these works, Matthew chapter 12, he does these works by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of Lies. They accused him of doing his miracles through satanic power. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ and all this suffering he was doing was suffering as the representative of his people. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We have an understanding high priest in heaven. How would you like to get out on your knees today? You've got to go have, say, four bypasses tomorrow, or you've just been told you have inoperable cancer. How would you like to get out on your knees and know you're praying to one up in heaven who never had a headache or a toothache? Never suffered anything. Have you ever wondered why God puts men up here in these pulpits instead of angels? You say, well, come to think about it, I'd rather have an angel like Gabriel or Michael pastor in my home church than that poor preacher I've got. I don't know so much about that. Suppose your children have broken your heart. Suppose you're really disappointed in life. Suppose people are out here talking about you. You're being misunderstood on every hand. You've been fired at your job for no good reason. Maybe folks just ganged up on you. And you've lost the best job you ever had. About to lose your home. And all this type of thing. How would you like to have an angel who had never experienced any of that walk into the pulpit next Sunday and preach to you? Lord doesn't send angels to pastor these churches. He calls men to preach the gospel, and these are men that have had their hearts broken just like you've had your heart broken. These are men who have had many of the same physical ailments you've had. They've had many of the same problems with their children and with their wife's health and financially. They know something about the things you've gone through. That's why they can preach to you. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We find in Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. And says, in that he himself hath suffered, he is also able to succor. That's a word we don't use much anymore. It means to come to the aid of when you're in need, like 911. Because he has suffered these things, he's able to come to the aid of those that are in any kind of trouble. If you're out here and folks are misunderstanding you and turning against you, you have one in heaven who was, folks misunderstood him. If you're hungry, you have one in heaven who hungers for 40 days and nights. My friends, it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's such a thing as a heartfelt religion. There's some folks make fun of a heartfelt religion, but there's some feelings to this. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As I was trying to explain some of this to my granddaughter, I was saying to her that the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a perfect high priest, went through many of the things that God's people go through. And when we pray to our great high priest, we have one in heaven who understands by experience many of the things that we're going through. And my little granddaughter said this to me. She said, well, said, I think he went through these things so that we could understand that he understands, because, said, he knows all things to begin with. Now, the more I think about what she said, the better I like it. He went through these things so that we can understand that he understands. Yes, I understand a little bit about how he understands, because the Bible tells me of the things that he suffered. He understands, and he suffered these things so that we can understand that he understands. As I come close to a close tonight, I want to give you my very favorite illustration on the temptation and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you here that have heard me a lot over the years may have heard me use this one before. But I promise you this, it's the best I have, it's the best I've ever heard, and I'm going to keep on using it until the Lord gives me something better. As you've heard me use it before and you've got something better, I want to hear what you've got to say, because this is the best I've ever heard in over 80 years on the temptation of Christ. The preacher that I heard tell this, been dead for better than 10 years, at the time he told it, he was way up in his 80s. Best I can figure, with a little mathematics, a man been dead over 10 years, he was up in his 80s at the time he told it. And the event that he told was supposed to have happened in the mountains of Arkansas when he was about, 12 or 13 years of age. The best I can conclude, this incident I'm about to give you took place in the mountains of Arkansas, in the early teen years, maybe about 1912, 1915, long and low. The old preacher that told this story said he was a lad in a little village in Arkansas. He was a lad in Arkansas. In this mountain town, they had a little country school, a little town school that the country kids came to anyway. Little school had a total of about 23 students in it, in all 12 grades. Had one teacher. Just a little Arkansas mountain village. You folks came in out of the country to come to this little school. Right there in that Arkansas mountain village, the railroad company came in. They brought in their construction engineers, and they worked a long time with massive timbers putting up a railroad trestle. And we can only try to imagine, without modern construction equipment and the way they did things back then, we can only try to imagine the heavy beams and the timbers that they would have used back in the teen years and how long this would have taken. But anyway, the Arkansas mountain folk were very impressed with it, spent a lot of time watching it. But finally, when they completed this great trestle, overpass or trestle, came a time that the railroad people gathered and they brought in a giant locomotive going this way, and they brought another giant locomotive going this way, and they met nose to nose right out in the middle of that trestle. Here was the weight of those two giant locomotives on this trestle they'd built. They blew the whistles wide open, and the schoolmaster dismissed the little school and let all the students go up to watch what was going on. As one little boy asked this question, said, "Are you testing that thing to see if it'll fall?" The construction engineer said, "We know it won't fall." Said, "We're testing it to prove that it won't fall." I love that story. Those men had built enough of those trestles before. They'd built enough of them. They knew what they'd hold. They knew that thing wouldn't fall in. They bring these two big locomotives nose to nose on top of it to prove to everybody that built it and to prove everybody around that it won't fall. We're not testing that to see if it'll fall. We're testing that to prove that it won't fall. The Lord Jesus Christ was tested to prove that it won't fall, that he didn't fall. I also have some news for you. Sometimes the tests and trials that come upon you in this life, they're not sent so God can find out if you're going to fall or not, or fail. God knows all about you. They're sent to prove what you're made of, so you can prove it to yourself, so you can prove it to other people. In Luke chapter 22, the disciples are in a controversy over who will be the greatest among them. They're in a great big strife over this matter. And Peter's in the very midst of it. And the Lord says to the apostle Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." But he says, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail thee not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. He tells Peter, he says, the devil is about to tempt you. Now, Jesus Christ did not say to Peter that, "I love you so much, I have prayed for thee that your faith will never be tried and you won't have any problems." But he said, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." But the Lord sees Peter coming through that trial, because he says, "When thou art converted," and this is not an alien sinner converted to religion. This is a preacher converted from the bad idea of preeminence and the big I and the little you. "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The Lord sees the trial coming on Peter. He sees Peter coming through the trial and sees him being useful after the trial. We're not testing it to see if it'll fall. We're testing it to prove that it won't fall. That Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb, had to be, first of all, it had to be examined to make sure that it was fit, that it was without spot and blemish. It had to pass the examination. And after it was found to be without spot and blemish and fit, then it was accepted, used as a sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ spent over 30 years of his righteous life here on this earth being tempted, being tested, and suffering to show that he is indeed a lamb without spot and without blemish, the perfect and fit and only sacrifice for the sins of his people. May God richly bless you, and we thank you. Come ahead, Brother Larry.